Thank you, Mr. Pryor. Let's turn in our Bibles for our Bible reading, please, to Romans chapter 4 this morning. Romans chapter 4. As we are going to conclude this chapter this morning. 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday, I did pass over a few verses to bring a message related to resurrection, and so this morning we're going to just move back into the fourth chapter and pick up those verses which have been passed over. And we'll be reading verses 12, verse 13 through 16 this morning. Before we do so, though, let me mention that we are rapidly approaching Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, one of the very high points of this beautiful epistle, in which the apostle deals with the subject of sanctification, the Christian life, the victory of the believer. And we are going to suggest that each family tries to read this little booklet entitled Principles of Spiritual Growth by Miles Stanford before we come to Romans chapter 6. We've been selling this book on Tuesday nights now for a few weeks to avoid the rush on Sunday morning. And so I know that a number of you have it, but if you only come on Sunday morning and have not been exposed to it, if there are some still left at the back, we would like to encourage you to pick up one of these and to have read this book before we come to Romans 6, which will be 3 Sundays from now. I believe that the emphasis upon the work of God in relation to the sanctification of a Christian is accurately and biblically emphasized in this booklet, and that is the emphasis that we will be making as we move through our epistle, and especially those critical chapters. So I think that this would be an excellent preparation for you. I think you'll find it very stimulating, and it will begin to introduce you to the emphasis and the spiritual life that we are going to be presenting here at the chapel. There are all kinds of different views on the spiritual life, and we are going to evaluate them and preach some of them down and some of them out, and try to see what the Word of God really says on this subject. The book sells for 50 cents, and if you can pick one up this morning, if there's still some at the back, you may do so after. Now, as we study this morning, life assurance. Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, that is, of all us who believed. And we shall conclude our scripture reading at that verse and expect the Lord to bless it and help us as we study it together. I'm on. Am I on? You're on. We're on together. There is an ancient proverb which goes like this. He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not, he is simple. Teach him. He who knows and knows not that he knows, he is asleep. Awaken him. He who knows and knows that he knows, he is wise. Follow him. When it comes to knowing God as our Heavenly Father, and knowing Jesus Christ personally as our Savior, our congregation this morning falls into those four categories. There are some of us who know not and do not know that we know not. We are lost and do not realize it. And we deeply and desperately need the message of the first division of Paul's epistle to the Romans, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that we all are under the condemnation of God because of our sin before him. There are some who know not, but know that they know not. They need that message that has come from the last few verses of Romans chapter 3. The message that tells us that God in his love for men and women in such a desperate need gave his Son, and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to bear the guilt of sinful men, to appease the wrath of an angry God, to satisfy the demands of a broken law, that he has come to provide a salvation, and that through Jesus Christ a man may know God as Heavenly Father and may know him as a personal Savior. The most tragic situation is the person who knows, but does not know that he knows. And that person is the one who is saved, but does not realize that he is saved, or is not sure that he is saved. That person needs the principle that emerges from Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. And it is through that principle that he will come to be a person who knows and knows that he knows. And there is no one to be envied more in all of this life than the man who knows God and Jesus Christ and knows that he knows them. But is it really possible to know him? Is it really possible to know that we know him? There is no doubt that the majority of persons to whom we would address those questions would respond by saying, well, of course, it would be presumptuous to say that in this life. We cannot really know, we cannot really be sure until we come to the end of life, when we stand before God and then discover whether it is heaven or hell, whether it is life or death. We cannot really know until then. And yet to that person I respond by wondering, if that's really how God expects us to live our lives, not knowing, not sure, is it possible for a man to know God and to be a child of God, to know Christ, be saved by the blood of Christ, and to know that he is saved? The Bible answers with a resounding affirmative. And the principle of the verses that we have read will demonstrate it. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4 once again, and we're going to note that Paul begins in that 13th verse by establishing and stating for us a very simple principle. The principle is this, that the promise of world heirship given to Abraham and to his seed was based not on the principle of law or on the works of law, but based upon faith. Notice what he says in that 13th verse. For the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now note very carefully, my friend, the proposition that he establishes. He is saying that the promise to be the heir of the world was given to Abraham and to his descendants not through the principle of law, which says, if you meet certain conditions, then you will receive certain blessings. Nor was it through the law, that is, obeying and keeping the commandments of God through Moses. But rather, he says, it was through faith. Now let's look at that proposition to note clearly three things. First of all, we might ask ourselves, what is the promise that is given? And we are told clearly in the middle of our verse that it is the promise to be heir of the world. There is a remarkable promise. Not heir of Canaan, not heir of Palestine, not heir of that land from the Nile River of Egypt through to the River Euphrates, but rather to be heir of the world. That reminds us of the commission that was given to Adam and Eve upon their creation, where God instructed them to have rule over all of the creatures of the earth. They were put upon the earth to have dominion over all of God's creation. Eric Sauer in his book says that man was created to be the king of the earth. And yet man forfeited that position when he sinned. A usurper is today in that position, and that usurper is Satan. He is the god of this age and the god of this world. But to Abraham was given, thousands of years ago, the promise of possessing, of having what Adam forfeited by his sin, the promise of being the heir of all the world. Notice to whom that promise is given. It is given to Abraham and to his descendants, or to his seed. Initially and primarily, the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. Let's demonstrate that by slipping over to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, for a verse that will help us. Galatians chapter 3. And notice, if you will, please, verse 16. Where the very phrase that we have just been reading occurs once again. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," singular, that is Christ. Now it is obvious from Galatians 3:16 then that the seed or the descendant of Abraham that is primarily in view here is Jesus Christ. He is the child, the seed, the descendant of Abraham. It was our Lord who defeated the usurper of world dominion. That conquest took place at Calvary. And Jesus Christ, the incarnate God-man, Jesus Christ, that man in the flesh, has regained for men what Adam lost when he sinned. He has regained the prospect of being the king of the earth, world dominion, being heir of all the world. Now, I think we should note in our text in Romans chapter 3 that the descendant of Abraham goes beyond just the messianic seed. It includes all of those who are believers in Jesus Christ. We noted in the last phrase in verse 16 that Abraham is the father of all of us, that is, of all believers in Jesus Christ. And so the promise of world heirship is given not only to Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, but to all those who are believers in Christ as the spiritual seed of Abraham. Those are the ones to whom this magnificent promise is given. Now let's look carefully at the basis for that promise. Upon what basis is it given? The Jews in the days of Paul were saying it was on the basis of law. That Abraham was given this promise on the basis of meeting certain conditions. If you do this, if you meet those certain requirements, then here will be the reward. You shall become the heir of the world. They were teaching simply that the promise of world heirship to Abraham was by the law, it was through the law, and it was because of the law. On the other hand, Paul had been preaching that this prospect was by faith. Because you see, this prospect is the future prospect of every believer. When the Bible speaks of salvation, it speaks of it sometimes in a past tense. We have been saved from the judgment of God. Occasionally, it speaks of it in the present tense. We are being saved from the dominion and power of sin. Sometimes it speaks of it in the future sense. We shall be saved from the presence of sin and saved to enter into the very presence of God forever and ever. It is the future aspect of salvation that is in view in this phrase. The promise to be heir of the world, that future sense of the salvation of the believer. Now, Paul has been teaching that salvation, past, present, and future, that salvation is on the basis of faith. It is on the basis of trusting and trusting alone, which is right. The Jew said it is on the basis of law. Paul had taught it is on the basis of faith. The conflict is resolved by coming back in our minds to Genesis 15, where Abraham became the heir of all things. Step with us outside the tent as Abraham stands under that umbrella of stars. Beside him is his divine friend who appears in human form. Together they look heavenward and are dazzled by the starry skies. Abraham is instructed by this divine friend to count the stars. What an impossible task. One could not only count those that are brightly shining, but he could never count those that are faintly glimmering behind the bright ones. Then says the divine messenger, "So shall your seed be. It shall outnumber those stars of the heaven. You shall have an innumerable seed." And at that moment, Abraham, an aged man with a wife beyond the age of reproducing, Abraham believed God. And at that moment, he became the heir of all the world. The promise of world heirship was his. And it became his apart from keeping or doing any law. It was his 400 years before Moses had given the Ten Commandments. It was his simply on the basis of believing. As a result of Abraham believing that God would give to this senior citizen who was childless a child. And through that child, a seed that would outnumber the stars. Through that promise and believing that promise, Abraham became the heir of all the world. Abraham's promise was on the basis of faith, apart from the keeping of the Ten Commandments, which were not given, apart from the keeping of any human work, it was simply on the basis of faith. Now, there are two things that a natural man finds very difficult to understand. The first is that God's salvation should be given to men simply on the basis of grace and by faith, apart from human works. The natural man finds that incomprehensible. To think that a guilty sinner, someone who has offended God, someone who has committed sin in his life, to think that that person could be forgiven and could be accepted by God and be saved for all of eternity just by believing, it's very difficult to understand. The second thing that the natural man finds difficult to understand is what it means to believe. He looks at that believing in Christ and finds that difficult to comprehend. If it is true that God's salvation, whether it be past, present, or future, is based upon believing, upon faith, he finds it very difficult to comprehend just exactly what that faith is that brings to him God's salvation. One of the most helpful stories that has ever been presented to illuminate the mind of that natural man in this dilemma comes from Niagara Falls. Many, many times I have stood beside the falls. I used to live very close to them. And oftentimes, as a family or as young people's groups, we would spend Saturdays or weekends at the falls. One day, many years ago, a large host of people had gathered beside the falls. Over those falls had been stretched a tightrope. And that afternoon, Blondin, the great high-wire tightrope walker, was going to walk across that rope stretched above the falls. The crowd gathered. Blondin arrived. He checked the rope for its tautness and then picked up his balance pole and began across the rope. The crowd breathlessly followed him with each step until he successfully reached the other side, only to turn around and to retrace his steps across the tightrope. When he arrived at the other side, amidst the applause of the spectators, he made a sensational offer. He offered to take someone on his back across the tightrope. When he made that offer, he asked for volunteers, and he was not rushed with volunteers. Finally, he picked out a young person at the front, and he said, "Do you believe that I would be able to carry a man on my back across the falls?" The fellow said, "Yes, sir, I sure do." He said, "Well, come on then, let's go." And that young fellow could not be seen for dust. He is still running, perhaps. One by one, he picked out young men who were at the front, and they all disappeared into the crowd as soon as he said, "All right, let's go." Finally, he came to one young fellow who not only believed that Blondin was able to carry a fellow on his back across that wire, but who said, "Yes, sir, I'll go." And together the two went across that tightrope. You see, the point is that there were many who believed that Blondin could do it, but there was only one who was willing to trust him to do it. And our world is filled with people who are ready to believe that Jesus Christ was born that first Christmas, to believe that he lived as a carpenter's son, that he taught the most impressive teachings, that he performed miraculous deeds, that he died as a cruel criminal upon a cross, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he's ascended in heaven, that he's even at God's right hand. They're willing to acknowledge all of those things about him, but few are prepared to trust him, to save them. Few are prepared to look upon that death as all that is required of God, that has perfectly satisfied and met the demands of God, and are prepared to trust him simply but completely for their salvation. Few are prepared to do that. But that is exactly what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. It means to come to the point of recognizing that you and I have nothing to offer God as our forgiveness, nothing to offer God to purchase our salvation, but to simply believe that when Jesus died, he died for your sin, that his death has satisfied God, and that God will accept you through the merit of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And in our audience this morning, I have no doubt that there are many of us who are prepared to believe many things about Jesus. But I ask you, have you trusted him? Are you prepared to trust him with the salvation of your soul? That is the basis upon which the promise of God's salvation is based. It is apart from law and the works of law. It is through faith. But why is it that way? Why is God's plan of salvation according to this basic proposition? Let's look at it section by section. First of all, why is it that God has said that God's salvation, the promise of world heirship, is apart from law, apart from human works? Paul answers that question for us in verses 14 and 15, where now his proposition is defended. The proposition of verse 13 is going to be now defended in verses 14 and 15, where he says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. In the defense of his proposition, Paul is saying very simply that if you are about to say that a man's salvation or acceptance before God is on the basis of his law, his human works, then you must concede two things to me. Now, what are those two things? Now, follow them very carefully, my friend. If you are about to say this morning that a man's salvation, that a man's eternal acceptance before God is based upon what he does, it is based upon his law-keeping, it is based upon his obedience, it is based upon his works. If you are to say that to me this morning, then I must insist from you two concessions. The first thing that you must concede is that faith is eliminated. That is what Paul says in verse 13, verse 14, where he says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void." That is, faith is eliminated. Faith is excluded. The reason is because you have two conflicting principles. If salvation is by works, then it is not by faith. If salvation is by faith, then it is not by works. And if you are going to say to me this morning, more importantly, if you are to say to your own heart, that your salvation is based upon your works, then you must concede that principle, the principle of faith, is excluded. It is eliminated. It is erased. Now that would be a dangerous concession to make. Because from Romans chapter 3 through chapter 4, Paul has been demonstrating from experience, from the Old Testament scriptures, from the teachings of the Word of God, that God's salvation is on the basis of faith. If that is true, then works must be eliminated. Works must be set apart, because those two principles are self-conflicting. It's as though you are coming this morning to a fork in the roads and you must choose one principle or the other. It is either the principle of works or it is the principle of faith. And the man who says that salvation is by this principle excludes that principle. The second concession that you make is far more serious. You must not only concede that there is no faith involved in salvation, but you must also concede that there is no salvation. The promise, says Paul, is nullified. The promise is rendered inoperative. It is put out of business. The promise will never be realized if entering into that promise is based upon works. Why is that so? Because the principle of law and law, as it is introduced into the individual's life, never results in salvation. It only and always results in wrath, in judgment, in condemnation, not in salvation. Why is it that the law, when it is brought into an individual's life, results only in wrath and judgment? It is because the law establishes violations. Before the law was given by Moses, men did things that were displeasing to God. But when God gave the law through Moses, that law made those things violations, which brought with them the penalty of breaking the law. It would be very much as though you were driving through a newly residential district, and you were driving 55 and 65 miles an hour. Now that would be very hazardous, very dangerous, and very foolish, and it would be wrong. But it would not be until the highway department came and put up the sign, speed limit, 30 miles an hour, that you would be breaking a law. The law establishes the violation. You see, before the law was ever given, men were engaged in idolatry, and that idolatry was displeasing to God. But when the law came, idolatry became a violation of the law. Before the Ten Commandments were given, you can be sure men and women dishonored their mother and father, and that was displeasing to God. But when the law came, that became a violation. And with the violation, there came the condemnation of breaking the law. Says Paul then, if you are going to say that salvation is dependent upon the law, then there is no salvation. Because all the law does in the life of a person is bring condemnation. All it does is condemn him as a lawbreaker. And that is precisely the situation that you find yourself in when you say that salvation comes through the keeping of law. Just a couple of weeks ago, I sat with a young man, and in the course of our conversation, I said, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "Well, I think so." And I said, "Tell me, what do you think a Christian is?" He said, "Well, Bill, I think that a Christian is one who obeys God's word." I said, "Well, that settles it. Then you're not a Christian, are you?" He said, "Well, what I mean," he said, "is that a Christian is one who tries to do his best." I said, "Well, that settles it, because you haven't done that even, have you?" And very, very sadly, he began to see that setting that way for his salvation condemned him. He was condemning himself. And the person who says that it is by the keeping of laws only condemns himself because he has not kept those laws. The principle of law condemns. It brings wrath and only wrath, says Paul. And that is why in the proposition that is stated, the promise of eternal life, the promise of world heirship, it is based not on the keeping of the law. All the law could give is judgment and wrath and condemnation. But look at the other side of it. Why is it on faith? Why is it that God's promise of salvation is based upon faith? Paul answers that in verse 16, where now the proposition is explained. He says, "For this reason," that is, because the principle of law can only bring wrath and judgment, "for this reason, the promise is by faith." It's a good thing it's not by works, or else we would never have the promise. If Abraham was dependent upon keeping some laws for becoming the heir of all the world, he would never be the heir of all the world. Those laws would only have condemned him. "For this reason," he says, "that promise is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise," look at that, underline it, circle it, put an asterisk before and after it, "in order that the promise may be certain," there it is, "in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Why is it that the proposition states that the promise of world heirship is on the basis of faith? It is for this reason, that it may be by grace, that is, given as a gift of God. And it is given on the basis of faith and grace, so that the promise can be certain, sure, stable. You see, what I want to point out to you this morning, my friend, is this. Whenever you introduce the element of the law, whenever you introduce the principle of the law, do this and do this and do this in order to receive this and this and this. Whenever you introduce the principle of law or the law of the Old Testament, what you immediately introduce is the element of uncertainty. Because you are never sure whether you have really kept it or not. You are never really sure of how much of it you are expected to keep. You look at the Ten Commandments and you recognize that thou shalt not commit adultery is obviously much more serious than thou shalt not steal. And so I would steal a pencil or steal some small object and recognize that that obviously is much less important than the much greater commandment. And you would look at the commandments and you will say, now I wonder what it is that God really expects me to keep. Is it all of them that I must be kept? That must be kept? Must they all be kept perfectly? If he allows a little fudging in this lesser one, how much fudging does he allow? And before very long, when you start introducing the principle of law, you immediately introduce the element of uncertainty. Because you look at it and you say, all that God can surely expect of me is to do the best I can. But what is that? Did I really do the best I could have done yesterday? Or could I have really done a little better? Before very long, the situation that the person finds themselves in is a situation of total uncertainty. And that is why the person will say, "Well, I don't think you can be sure about your salvation until you get to heaven." The person who is saying that is basing his salvation upon works. And the work principle, the law principle, will always inevitably result in uncertainty. There is no way to know whether I've kept them all. There is no way to know which are the more important. There is no way to know whether I've really done the best I could do. And the result is total uncertainty. Now God designed his plan of salvation so that you and I would know and know that we know. He designed it so that we could be assured of our salvation, so that we could be certain that we are saved. Do you have that certainty this morning? Are you sure, my friend, this morning that you are saved, that you are a child of God? God designed the plan of salvation so that you could be sure of it. And how did he design it? He designed it by means of faith, on the principle of grace. And as the believer trusts Christ to save him, God, on the principle of grace, gives him salvation as a gift. And therefore, he can be sure that he has it. Man, conversely, designs his plan of salvation and puts it as by means of works. It is on the basis of law. And the result is inevitably uncertainty and wrath and judgment before God. As God designed the plan of salvation, it was that we should be sure of our salvation. Now, if you are to be sure of it, then the only way is that you receive it by grace. You receive it as a gift. And you receive it as a gift through trusting Christ to have paid the debt and satisfied the demands of God. When a man comes and trusts Jesus Christ's death as the payment for his sin, trust Jesus Christ to appease the wrath of God, trust Jesus Christ to save him, then God, by grace, gives him a gift. And the gift is salvation. And it is because it is received as a gift through trusting that that man is certain that he is saved. And I want to say to you, my friend, this morning that it is a very important thing for you to be certain of it. It is only the Christian who is sure of salvation that has the joy, that has the peace, that has the power, that has the freedom of the Christian life. It is only the person who's solidly rooted on the assurance of his salvation that can be of any help to an unbeliever. The great evangelist D.L. Moody used to picture himself standing in the midst of a fast-moving stream with souls plunging in the current past him by the thousands. And he would say, "If I am to be of any help in saving and rescuing and helping those people, I must have my feet firmly planted." And that is true. We must have those feet firmly planted upon the assurance of the fact that I am saved, that I am right with God, that I have peace with God, that the account has been settled, that I'm a child of God. That's the great importance of salvation. It is sometimes said, as a matter of fact, it was said to me just this week, if a Christian could ever be sure that he is saved, then what he might just as well do is burn his Bible and go out and really live it up for the rest of his life. And that, unfortunately, is the way that we natural men, that we carnal men respond. But God's purpose for allowing salvation to be something that you can be sure about, something that you can be certain about, is far different. The largest bridge in the world is the bridge in San Francisco. Cost $77 million to build it. The first half of the bridge was built without any safety devices whatsoever. 23 men fell from that bridge to their death in the river beneath. When they began the construction of the second half, they decided to use a safety net. The greatest, largest one in the world was used, although it cost them $100,000. With that safety net underneath, only 10 men fell from the bridge, and each of them into the net uninjured. More important than that, they discovered in their concluding tabulations that with the security of the safety net, the men worked between 15 and 25% faster. The conclusion of the technicians was that, relieved from the insecurity of falling off that bridge to their death, the men were free to give their time and their energy and their attention to their work and do it faster and better. Now let me propose to you, my friend, that that is exactly why God devised his plan of salvation the way he did. There are many reasons for it, but one of the reasons is that the believer could be sure of it. And it is when you are sure of your salvation, when you have the assurance of that, when you know that you're a child of God, that you have the freedom and the liberty to enjoy the Christian life and to devote your time and your energies to glorifying God and to doing the work that is at hand. The tragedy is that many who know God as Father and Christ as Savior do not know that they know them. You see, there are many people who are uncertain about their salvation because they are uncertain about the procedure, the reality of the profession that they made when they professed to become Christians. They read a book and said a little prayer, or they walked to the front in a large evangelistic crusade, or they remember kneeling beside mother and praying, "Jesus, come into my heart." But now as they have grown and matured, they look back on it and they say, "I'm not sure that I meant it. I am not sure about the reality of that profession." And because of that uncertainty, there comes the uncertainty of their salvation. My friend, the remedy for that dilemma is very simple. If you are not sure about the reality of your profession when you were a child or a few years ago, then the answer is that today, make certain of that profession and come to Jesus Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, if I have never trusted you before, if that was not real back there, I want to make certain of it today. And today, if I have never done so before, I am trusting you to be my personal Savior." Perhaps there are some of you who are uncertain about your salvation because you are uncertain about the procedure that one goes through and whether the procedure you went through was correct. You hear some people say that they became Christians by responding to an invitation and walking to the front of an auditorium. And you say, "I never did that." You listen to someone else who says they became a Christian by praying a short prayer at the end of a booklet. Say, "Well, I never did that." And as we become a little uncertain about what the correct procedure is, we become uncertain about our salvation. My friend, let me clarify that for you very quickly. There is no procedure in becoming a child of God. You can become a child of God while you're driving in a car, while you're walking to the front, while you're sitting in a study, while you're sitting in an auditorium. There is no correct procedure. You do not have to pray. You may pray. There is no correct procedure. What God is waiting for and looking for in your heart is the trust, where you are prepared to trust Christ to save you, to trust his death as the basis for your salvation and forgiveness. There is no correctness of procedure. There are many people today who are uncertain about their salvation because they're uncertain about what the normal Christian experience is after they become Christians. They hear some people stand up and say, "When I became a Christian, I spoke in tongues." Or another stand up and say, "When I became a Christian, I no longer desired to do this or to do that. The habit was broken like this." Or another person stands up and says, "As soon as I became a Christian and accepted Christ, my marriage was turned the other way." And you sit back and you say, "Well, I've never had those experiences. Perhaps I am not a Christian." And let me assure you, my friend, that none of those things are the normal Christian experiences related to salvation. The Word of God says that the person who is born again, first of all, has a desire for the Word of God. And secondly, he has a kinship and a love for the people of God. And thirdly, he's got a deep-rooted witness within his own heart, given by the Holy Spirit of God, that he is a child of God. Do not be misled by many of the spectacular and superficial and carnal and fleshly signs that are proposed and presented today as the normal Christian experience at salvation. Perhaps there are some of us who are uncertain of our salvation because we are uncertain of the time. We listen to the person who says that he became a Christian on June the 23rd at 4:30 in the afternoon at such and such a place, and he is sure of the time. And you look back and you say, but I am not sure of that time. If you are a child of God, there was a time. You did not always believe in Christ. You did not always trust Him. You were born a child of Adam. You were born a sinner. You were born under the condemnation of God. If you are saved, if you are a child of God, if you know Him, there was a time you were born again into the family of God. Now, you may not know that time, and that is not important. The important thing this morning, my friend, is do you know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior? Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? Are you trusting Him alone for the salvation that you desire from God? What are you trusting in now for that salvation? And lastly, there are some of us who are uncertain about our salvation because we are uncertain about the basis for knowing that we really are saved. We listen to the person who says that when he became a Christian, he had a wonderful feeling, and he knows that he is a Christian because he just feels it in his heart. And you say, but sometimes I do not feel that way. And I want to assure you, my friend, there are many times that I do not feel that way. Many times I do not feel like I am a Christian. Many times I do not feel I am one of God's children. But feelings have nothing to do with facts. You may feel perfectly fine this afternoon and be dying of cancer. You may feel that that investment that you made this past week is an excellent investment, only to find out tomorrow it was not. You may feel that that exam that you wrote last week at school was just a fine piece of work, only to discover that you have failed it. Feelings are unrelated to fact. And although you may not feel that you are a child of God, that has nothing to do with the fact. The basis for the assurance of our salvation is not our feelings. The more tragic picture, of course, is the person who feels that he is saved, but is not. My friend, you may feel so this morning, but you may not be saved. You may think that you are a child of God, but you may not be. Because you see, it's not the feeling of the individual that is the basis for that assurance. You say, I know what it is, Bill. It's your faith. You're wrong there too, because it is not your faith. What is it? It's the object that your faith is put in. And that object is the promise of God. As Abraham stood under that starry umbrella, God said, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed that promise. Now God made that promise on the basis of grace. He made it through faith so that Abraham could be sure of the promise. That's why God did it that way. The promise could be sure, Abraham could be certain of that promise because the basis of that promise was simply grace through faith. God has made a promise, and His promise is this: He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. My friend, he has made a promise. His promise is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And the assurance of a Christian is based upon the fact that God promised that if he trusted in Christ, he would be saved. God has promised it. Faith believes it. Hope anticipates it. Patience waits for it. The great St. Augustine once said, "To be assured of our salvation is no arrogant stoutness. It is faith. It is devotion. It is not presumption. It is God's promise." Isaac Watts, the writer of some of our greatest Christian hymns today, said, "I believe the promises of God enough to venture an eternity on them." That's the basis for a Christian's assurance. One day a person said, "Luther, do you feel as though you are a Christian and saved?" Luther said, "No, but I'm as sure as there's a God in heaven." And then Luther wrote a poem to express his feelings. He said, "For feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Not else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever, for though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever." And it is on the word of God that my life assurance rests. God has said it. I believe it. That settles it. That is the assurance of the believer. It is in the promises of God. The great Sir Michael Faraday, a great world scientist, was on his deathbed. Journalists had gathered from every hand to discuss with him his speculations for the future. And Faraday, in a gruff tone in his dying voice, said, "Speculations? I do not deal with speculations. I deal only with certainties." And he said, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." And what is the basis for that persuasion, Faraday? It is the word of God. God promised it. And I believe because God said, "If you believe, then you shall be saved." Spurgeon sat beside the deathbed of Janet and said, "Janet, what would ever happen if after all these years of service, God would let you down at the end and not take you to heaven?" Janet said, "Even as God wills. But," she said, "if he does that, he'll lose more than I will." "Really?" said Spurgeon. "How?" "If he does that, he will lose his honor because he will break his word, and I will only lose my soul." That godly lady had learned the answer. It is this, my friend. The assurance of a child of God is based upon the word of God. If you know, but do not know that you know. Let me tell you that the assurance of the child of God is rest upon what Jesus Christ has said and promised. If you do not know, God is your Father, Christ is your personal Savior, and you know that you do not know, then may God help you this morning to trust him only as your personal Savior. Then you will be able to sing as you're leaving our service today, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine." That can be your assurance this morning, because God's salvation is by grace through faith. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer.
Father, we ask this morning that thou wilt cause many of us to come out of the shadows and anxieties of uncertainty into the sunlight and the joy of knowing that we have peace with thee and that we are thy children. We thank thee for the possibility of assurance of salvation. And we pray that many of thy people today shall leave this building rejoicing in the assurance that they have of eternal life. We ask for those who know that they do not know him, and pray, Lord, that thou shalt give them no rest nor peace until they turn to him and trust him personally to be their Savior. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.